And so this is kind of a message, more, it's sort of about what I've been struggling with lately, personally, just thinking about. And I just kind of wanted to share some of my thoughts with you. And one thing that's been on my mind lately is that there's a real struggle for compassion in today's society. I remember when I was in my first year of psychology, my professor was sort of famous in some media circles, and he would do a lot of these social experiments, and he talked about one of them that they did, and he basically got an actor to go into the heart of the city, and basically it was something to the effect of, and you know, this is a long time ago, first year university is a long time ago for me, but I believe the details were that he would go into the heart of the city on this street, he'd basically kind of clutch his chest and say, like, oh, my heart, and then he just crumple onto the ground and just start rolling around on the ground, screaming like, ah. And what would happen was, this is a social kind of psychological experiment. So they had these kind of people in the background taking pictures and looking at what happened. And we'd see all these slides. And it was amazing. On this crowded street with tons of people, everyone you could see were like walking around like this. You saw pictures of people like, ah, don't touch me, you know? And they just like, one of them, even we had a picture, I think it was like almost like walking over him. And basically nobody stopped. And you know, we're just talking, you know, and you know, as a psychologist, he wasn't kind of judging it, but he was saying there is this kind of thing that, you know, what is it that makes everyone go around? Like, what makes us hard to stop in our tracks for compassion? And you see, I as a pastor, am not immune to this. There are times where, like, you know, I'm just jaded. I'm just walking to the metro, folks. Don't bother me. You know, I'm just straight line. Someone tries to get in my way to ask me about anything, like, I just completely tune it out. And, you know, there's times where, like, Rhea stops, and then I just wake up from a dream or something. What am I doing, you know? But, you know, Rhea is always the better half of me, so I appreciate people who kind of call me out of my foolishness. But why is it so hard to have compassion? And this is kind of something that's been on my mind lately. Why is it so hard to have compassion? And I thought about three things. What makes it so hard to be compassionate to people who are in need, which makes us want to kind of like walk around them. I thought about three phrases that came to mind. The first one was, not my problem. You know, why is it so hard to have compassion? I think about this phrase, not my problem. You know, when you look at the needs of the world, you just kind of look at it, not my problem. And a lot of why we do that is that, you know, if we can't see the direct effects of it, of how it directly relates to our life, you know, it's kind of out of sight, out of mind. It's interesting when I was living in California, how politically numb everyone is, how no one is really into politics at all. No one talks about politics, but everyone here, right? Even like the taxi cab drivers, like you're in the coffee shops, everyone has some kind of opinion about something in politics. And I was thinking about, why is this? And it's like, well, you know, geographically, they're just so removed from all of that. And you know, sometimes when we talk about certain issues and causes, I'll be totally honest with you, I never really thought about the issues of, like, you know, giving blood, which I do regularly now, and like, leukemia or like being a bone marrow donor. I never really thought about that stuff until my friend was diagnosed with cancer. I always knew that was important, but I always said, you know, not my problem. But once someone I care about got affected by that, then it changes. But how interesting, isn't it, how we have to wait till something bad happens to us for us to start being compassionate. You know, what keeps us from being, because like we think if it's out of sight, it's out of mind, it doesn't relate to me, why are we not worried about the tragedies in Syria and such? It's because we just don't see the daily effects of it. So it's not my problem. And so that is a real hurdle for us to be compassionate. The other problem that we have for being compassionate, so the not my problem, and the second one I thought about was this phrase, that's your fault. You know, oh, I'm in need. You know, when someone comes to you for help, you look at them, and you know, this is a struggle for a lot of Asian Americans, because we live in this heritage of like, look, we're only a couple of generations removed from the first generation that immigrated here. And we know pretty much every, you know, Asian American family, almost, you can talk to them and they have a hard story. I mean, it could become a movie. You know, it's just that tragic. It's that serious. I mean, I remember just all of Asia, just, you know, 1950s, 60s, just profound difficulties to go through. I remember talking to one person who was Japanese, and he was talking to me about his childhood, and he said, yeah, I remember growing up, I had to eat garbage out of tin cans just to survive. You know, my dad, I finally got to visit his hometown. He wasn't with me in Korea, but I remember I told him on the phone, like, I saw your hometown today. And then he let out this hard sigh, and he said, oh, yeah, that was when I was homeless. You know, I just, all of us have these stories. And so when you hear about these profound survivors, we are the children of amazing survivors, people with amazing tenacity. It is very hard for this generation that we've, for this lineage. So when we hear about people in need in society, we're very tempted to say, well, we got over it. Why can't you? But we forget that society is very different. That the powers and the systems and the structures that we have today, we can't impose like what happened in the struggles of a previous generation to what's happening on right now. It's different. We can't just look at them and say, like, well, we got over it. It's not my, you know, that's your fault that you're not surviving. That's your fault. And how many times have we, even in this generation, we've struggled with something and people look at us and they kind of like, eh, that's your fault for doing that. You should have known better. And we just walk away. And that's a big obstacle to compassion. CCC is the exception, but if you look just nationally, it's amazing. And the statistics, I don't have the exact statistics, but how low the participation is of Asian American communities in doing social justice and doing community work and giving donations. You know, for bone marrow drive, usually if you're of another ethnicity, like, you have to pay to do your bone marrows. But like, they're so desperate for Asian American donors that they're just willing to waive the fee for us. You know, what is it in us saying like, oh, that's your fault, that's your problem? And that really hinders us from being compassionate. So not my problem, that's your fault. And the last one, which I alluded to at the beginning, let someone else do it. You know, oh man, that is a serious need, but I'm sure there's someone else who's really smart and really cares about that and does that for a living. I'm sure they'll take care of it. Let someone else do it. You know, this happens all the time in church. You know, like, sometimes I warn people, like, you know, I love working with, like, lots of staff, but one dangerous thing is if we start kind of hiring folks and we say, like, oh, great, we're bringing in a new staff person. Let them do it, you know? Now someone's going to take care of it. That's not what God's called us to. But we use that as an excuse to avoid compassion, to avoid getting our hands dirty. I'm sure what was going on with a lot of those people who were walking around, that person who was, like, you know, just on the street screaming out for help, they're probably thinking, like, oh, I'm not trained for, I'm, you know, I'll let someone else do it. I don't know if anyone's going to do it, but let someone else do it. And see, these three phrases really keep us from discovering what it truly means to be compassionate. And it's interesting, as we study Matthew chapter 9 today, we read that Jesus comes before the crowds. And when he looks at these crowds that are in so much need, in need of healing, in need of hope, we read in Matthew chapter 9, we read that Jesus looks at them and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it's interesting, as I continue to do my Bible study on this, I never connected the two, but did you notice that in Matthew chapter 14, a very similar thing happens? Jesus is going through a very difficult time. His best friend just got beheaded. I think that's pretty tragic. I think that's pretty shocking. He needs some time alone. I mean, I would need some time alone. And so what he does is he goes away to a quiet place to pray, and as he comes out, people have followed him. And then when he sees all of these crowds, he could have said, look, it's not my problem. That's your fault. Let someone else take care of it. I'm having a really bad day. He stuck with them. He stuck with them, and he healed them, and he ministered to them all day long. And it got to the point where the disciples said, look, Jesus, we're in a remote place. You better send these people home because they need to eat something. And Jesus This is the amazing thing. Because he had compassion on them, he says to the disciples, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And this is in the same chapter. This is only a couple of chapters later. And I started thinking, like, maybe Matthew is trying to tell us something here, because he's repeating things, right? In the same book. What is he trying to say? That Jesus moved through compassion. Jesus treated compassion as the ultimate priority. So, you know, and if that's the case, then we need to think about, is that our priority? When we look at a big challenge before us, do we look at it and we say, like, Jesus, can you send it away from me? Or do we respond like Jesus did and have compassion on them? And it's at this point, I think I should talk about compassion. You know, I think this word compassion gets really confused. And, you know, I'm no etymologist, but I'm going to try my best to talk a bit about the source of this word. You see, if you look at the original word, compassion, right? Passion, the word is actually, a lot of us think the word passion is about, like, feeling. And so we talk a lot about compassion as an emotion, you know? Do you cry for the lost? Do you do this and stuff? And then, you know, we've lost the actual deeper meaning of it. This word passion with emotion is kind of a newer interpretation of it. If you look at the original source of compassion, it comes from the word pathos, which means suffering. That's when we talk about the passion of the Christ, you know, the Passion Week. We're not talking about a week that's a lot of really emotional week. Like, oh, wow, the cross is so emotional. It is. But when we say the Passion Week, we're saying this is the week of suffering. So if you say pathos, passion, right? Pathos is suffering. What does calm mean? Calm means with. So what does compassion mean? It means to suffer with. You see, it is much deeper than just simply feeling bad for somebody. We don't need more pity in the world, because pity is a very neutral thing. It doesn't really lead to a lot. We can feel really bad about a lot of things, but that doesn't guarantee you do anything. But what compassion means is that you kind of enter in. You enter into someone's suffering and you suffer together with them. To consider the pain and suffering of others as our own. To walk alongside them. This is what Jesus did. He could have been removed from us, you know, way up in the heavens, but he came down to walk with us, to be like us, to take on flesh, to become a servant of us, so that he would experience what we suffer, to experience the temptations and the trials that we do. And that is the power of the gospel. You know, today, many churches will be celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. And, you know, Martin Luther King Jr., in one of his sermons, talked about, it was entitled, On Being a Good Neighbor. And he talks about the Good Samaritan. And he talks about the Good Samaritan with such profound respect, because he sees in the Good Samaritan a true display of altruism. And he says, you know what, the fault of all those other people on the who passed him on the road, the man who was beaten up on the road, was that their fault was that they could not identify with the suffering of this man. Dr. King says this, the priest and the Levite saw only a bleeding body, not a human being like themselves. What we need is more than a capacity to pity. It is a capacity to sympathize. It is one thing to pass someone on the street who you just look at as just some random person. But what if you looked at that person and said, you know what? That's my brother. That's my mom. That's my dad. Things change very quickly, because now you identify. Now you have a connection with them. Now you suffer with them. You know, our best and closest friends, the family that we love. You know, I know we have some family members that really test us. But, you know, those family members that we love, their pains and their joys are our joys and our pains. That is compassion. Where what they suffer, what they endure, what they experience is what we experience. Compassion. Compathos. You see, compassion is much more than an idea. It is not theoretical. It's ultimately practical. Compassion is always going to be displayed in what we do with our lives, not with what we think about certain issues. You know, it's amazing being in D.C. Everyone is an armchair expert on everything, I find here. Everyone has an idea. Everyone has a program, you know, a concept, you know. We just have to mobilize it and da-da-da. But, you know, the thing is, all of that is just theory until it actually happens. Isn't that the truth? You know, and I'm a huge idea guy. I love ideas. But God constantly reminds me is that, you know, it's not the ideas that consist of compassion. It is what you do with it. And compassion is more than an idea. It's also more than an event. It's a lifestyle. It's not a one-time plan thing that we do and we just pat ourselves on the back. It is kind of an intentional choice of how do I want to live my life? And it will be displayed not by one thing you do, not by one donation that you do, but by the measure of your character and how you conduct yourselves daily with the people around you. And this is the thing I wanted to share today. And this is the thing that really kind of spoke to me, and this is why I wanted to share this with CCC, is that Matthew chapter 9, we read in verse 36 that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And so we read, and the next verse is this. It's interesting. He says, in response, once he sees them with compassion, Jesus says this, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field." And I know, I don't want to push an interpretation or anything, but I think this is very important. I really want to tell you today, sometimes when we look out at the world, we want to say, like, not my problem, not my thing. And, you know, we just look at it, and it's just a big burden. But when Jesus looked at the crowds, he didn't see a burden. He said, this is the harvest of God. This is a field that is ready to be harvested with rich treasures. And the only thing that is lacking is that we just need more people to work out in that field. And I was thinking to myself, as you know, Jesus, sometimes I look out on the streets of D.C., I'm just walking through it, and I don't see the harvest. I want to say to Jesus, send them away, like Matthew chapter 14, you know? And I'll be honest about that. I do sometimes because I'm tired. I've got a lot of things to do. You know, church is a busy place. We've got things to do. So there's a temptation to me to look at that, you know, that city and just say, like, this city and say, Jesus, just send it away. But then here's Jesus. When he looks at this city, he says, this is the harvest of God. This is amazing. And see, there's two very different attitudes going on here. What makes you cross over from this kind of like send them away attitude to saying, wow, this is the harvest of God? And as I began to think and pray about this, what I felt, what is the key difference? It's compassion. And I want to go further with this. I want to kind of argue today is that to the degree that we have compassion in our hearts is to the degree that we will see the harvest of God. It's only when our heart has compassion is that we can see what God wants us to do. You see, compassion reveals the harvest of God. That's what I want to say today. Sometimes we look at the world and we're like, I'm not interested, you know? Not my problem. It's their fault. Let them figure it out. Let someone else do it. What breaks us out of that is we need to pray that God gives us a heart of compassion. Because once you have a heart of compassion, you don't look at this city as like something that's too difficult, something that you just want to avoid. You look at it as a place where the harvest of God can take place. And you want to invite as many people as possible into it. When we see a large challenge to the ministry of our church, do we want to say send them away or do we want to have compassion on them? Will we see the potential to do God's kingdom work here, or are we going to see a draining sacrifice that must be made? Why do people not want to get involved in church and ministry? A lot of times we're like, oh man, that's gonna take a lot out of me. That's gonna really require a sacrifice. Oh, that's just gonna pull something out of me painful, you know? I'd rather not get involved. What is it? You know, Jesus could have said that, like, I'm in a bad state right now. I'm mourning for my friend in Matthew chapter 14. I don't want to get involved. What moved him out of his state of just mourning, you know, about things that he was going through, to going out to reach out to others? It was compassion. And compassion must be stirred in our hearts, but it's also something we must pray for diligently. Pray that God would break through our hearts, our jadedness, our numbness, our apathy. Pray that God would break us and reveal his compassion in us. How often have we missed what God is doing because our eyes have grown dull without compassion? We need to ask for Jesus' heart of compassion to give us strength to face the multitudes again today. If you try and go out there into the world without the compassion of Jesus Christ, you're going to burn out. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to rekindle the ashes of our stony hearts and make them breathe again. Make them just come alive in flames again. Christ saw the multitudes. Rather than seeing people that, you know, you should know better, he saw them as people that were harassed and lost, we read. He saw that God was harvesting something amazing. He knew that they needed help, and he saw a potential for God to come in and do something amazing. He knew that they needed a shepherd, and that Jesus could be the one to be the shepherd. And Jesus is telling us all today that the harvest is huge. Growing up in my family, we have this huge backyard, and I thought this was normal. I thought everyone did this, but every fall, we have a huge harvest, you know? I guess we're just totally a farmer family or something. We grow all our own vegetables, and every fall, we just bring in all these vegetables. And so for the fall, we'd have this huge feast of all these different, like, Korean foods, all these spices prepared, and it's really great. And it's an exciting time, you know, to just take part in this. You know, it's just all you have to do, the harvest is done. If you think about it, all you need to do is just get out there and bring it in, folks, and enjoy the feast. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, folks, you don't have to wait for it to grow. It's already out there. It's just willing and ready to be picked up and taken in, to be enjoyed. But you need to get someone out there into the fields. There's a temptation to look at our circumstances, to look at the places that we're in, our families, our communities, and to think it's too big. That's not my problem. Let someone else do it. Send them away. But if we send them away, who will give them the hope of God? If we send them away, who will be the one to bring in the harvest? And, you know, I don't want to just talk in theoreticals today. I thought it was very appropriate to talk about someone who very practically did this. You know, in honor of him, I want to talk a bit about someone named Martin Luther King Jr. Because this is exactly the challenge that he had to face. He lived in a world that was torn apart by racism. The people of his social economic background were quickly getting left behind by the people in power. If you're a historian and you like to study society, you discover, like, after the war, after the horrors of Hiroshima, America was in this time of baby boom, right? It was a time where all the media was talking about, you know, onward, upward. There was excitement, and the world was moving on. And so this new kind of whole class of society was starting, which was called suburbia. And everyone was leaving the lower-class slums. But here was the thing that people forgot, is that not everyone can get into suburbia easily. And many of the lower-class folks, the folks who didn't have the connections, who didn't have the systems and society working for them, got left behind. And it's at this point that we see this whole new kind of restructuring of society where people get left behind. And if we're honest, a lot of them were the minority groups of ethnicities. Indeed, talking to some of our older folks here, I remember saying, to some of our older members who were here at the start, they were saying, you know, CCC, a lot of why it came to be was because no one was helping the Chinese community in D.C. If we didn't help them, who would? It was a community that was left behind. Where Martin Luther King Jr. grew up, there was profound racism, discrimination, legal segregation, marginalization. And it was blatant. It wasn't just kind of implied. It was in the housing, it was in the schools, it was in the hotels, it was in the theaters, and the restrooms, lunch counters, buses, centers of recreation. You could not have black people sitting with white people. And you know what the most shameful thing was? It happened also in the churches. You know, a lot of why the African Methodist Episcopal had to begin was because a lot of the Methodist churches did not listen to John Wesley's original plea to resist racism. So a lot of these Methodist churches would continue to have like the black people sit somewhere else. And so that's why the AME church had to kind of come into being. A profound failure on the church to address the challenges of society at times. And King was frustrated at how the system in the South was designed to secure white power and domination over all the areas of black life. Who was in charge of the economics, the politics, the religion, the social and the intellectual spheres? It was not the black people. It was not their fault. I mean, there's things, you can't just blame it and saying like they did not try hard enough. The society had built a system where they could not participate. And most disturbing for Martin Luther King Jr. Was that the church went along with it. Segregation in the Christian church is the most tragic form of segregation because it is a blatant denial that we are all one in Christ. And that's what Martin Luther King said. He said, "How, if we really believe in the salvation of Christ that comes to all, how can we understand, how can we believe in this segregation of compassion?" King was born in Atlanta, Georgia, on January 15th, 1929. And I want to say that the world has changed a lot, and it has, but in some ways it hasn't. He was born the son of a Baptist pastor, and he lived aware and within a community of African Americans with a strong community and strong spiritual values. And you see, it was through his life in the church that he realized the way that the church would reach out to the community. It inspired him to realize that his faith and his passion for justice were not separate things. Because he saw the church as a place not of just ideas, but he saw the church as a place of action. And as some of you might know, King founded the Southern Christian Leadership Conference as a means to nonviolently protest against social injustices. And it should be really noted that King was very different because at that time there were a lot of groups that were forming militant resistance. You know, there was a lot of anger about the injustice. But King came in with a different paradigm. He came in with nonviolence. And you know, the thing about King to really realize that was very important is that he went beyond just racial issues. He saw ultimately that it's more about social injustice that we need to battle. Racial issues is just one part of that. He spoke out against government policies. He took an active stance against the oppression of power and sought empowerment of the poor. All that he tried to do was summed up in something he called the beloved community. It embodied this concept of love, forgiveness, reconciliation, nonviolence, freedom, justice, human dignity, morality, and a personal God. And he believed that all of us need to join this beloved community. He believed that justice for African Americans is justice for all. Justice for all is justice for each and every one of us. In helping our neighbors, we help ourselves. We have to share the wealth of our resources or we're going to devour each other. And he really believed that we need to aspire to changing this world. And at this point, I know some people look at Martin Luther King Jr., if you're more of a systematic fundamental theologian, maybe you debate some of his theological sources coming from liberal theologians. Some of you might think, oh, I don't feel comfortable with like some of the teachings that he had. But you know, I've read through his sermons of To Strength to Love. And you can say what you want in your theories and your theological discussions. But I will tell you this. If we do not love our neighbor, we do not love God. And so Perhaps we cannot agree with every ideological statement out there. But the real test of our theories, we need to throw it back in our face and say, well, your theology, your high kind of fundamentalism, how is it displayed in the love of your life? How is it displayed in the actions that you do? And from this, we can all learn from the legacy that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. left us. And the last thing that I want to say is that love is not without its cost. Because we know on April 4th, 1968, in Memphis, Tennessee, while he was at his hotel, while he was there to campaign and help support the garbage workers of the city, it was there that he was assassinated and he lost his life. And it just drives home this profound truth of the Bible, is that no greater love than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. If you read about the biographies of Dr. King, at every point, he didn't want to be the guy to do this. They did a biopsy, I guess. I heard about Martin Luther King after he was assassinated. And just looking at his internal, like his organs, you could tell the stress had completely destroyed him internally. There were times where there's a lot of just fear and trembling. And people said, you know, you have the gift. You have the gift of leadership. You need to do this. This is what God's called you to do. And he didn't want to do it at times. He didn't want to be that figure. You know, and there's times that we look at this whole, the cost of compassion, and we don't want to be that person. But if not us, then who? This is the calling. This is what Christ did for us. Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this pass cup from me. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to say that God is calling you to obligation and duty, but he is making a clear call to all of us, is that if we don't live lives of compassion, we will not be able to see what God has called us to. If we live kind of life in a safe sort of theoretical setting, you know, with our own little ideas and our little theology, but it does not go out empowered by compassion, it doesn't mean anything. The challenge of Christ's ministry is to go out into this world and not be jaded and dull before a hurting world. But the challenge is to ask ourselves, Jesus, give me compassion again so that I may see the harvest of God. Jesus said it better than anyone. He says, better to lose your life for the gospel than to save it. Because if you try and save it on your own terms, you're going to lose it all. What good is it if a man gains the whole world, who gains all the benefits of the world, but loses his own soul? What can you exchange if you come into this world and not live for the kingdom of God? This road of compassion may have great costs. I'll be honest about that. But the good news is this, that whatever cost there is, the resurrection of God is greater. The promise of God's kingdom is greater. And just to end, I know some of us, I think God is really calling in your heart to grow in the ministry of compassion. But for whatever reason, maybe you've put it off or you've kind of put it to the side. And now more than ever, let us remain faithful to being compassionate, or else we're going to lose sight of the harvest ahead of us. Don't hide behind any like theological excuses. Don't hide behind any like, you know, I need to do this. Let me bury this first and then I'll do it. Let us just let those things go and ask God for his compassion so that we can move out and be faithful again. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.